Israel, and I couldn't shut up. I can't quit talking about it. It's pretty amazing experience. And that's where I've been, in case any of you are wondering why Lacey did the Sunday school last two Sundays. I've been in Israel, and we got back last Sunday night, so almost made it back for Sunday school class. But anyway, what an amazing experience. Have any of you been to Israel? Has anybody here been? Yeah, well, it is just fascinating. Well, let me pray, and we'll dig into the scriptures this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you, God, that this is truth, it's historical, and for such a time as this, you placed your church on this earth. You called them out, and you make them shine. And I thank you, God, that throughout history, there have never been accidents. There's never been happenstance. Lord, you're in control. And I pray that your vision, God, would be put even before our eyes. Help us, Lord, to grow in our faith, grow in our understanding of you. Open our eyes to see more of the light, the knowledge of the glory of God and the face of Jesus Christ. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Go to Matthew 16. I want to show you guys something that my eyes were opened up to and kind of take you through a little quest through Peter's life, because we're going back to Acts 10 in just a minute, because it's so foundational to the book of Acts as we're going to start digging in a little bit. Not going to take up where we left off in Thessalonica. That's where we were last. I don't know if you guys remember that or not. We've moved, you know, across the sea, and now we're into some of the European turf. But before we get into that, I just wanted to back up, because so many things that I saw this last week are so relevant to the book of Acts and what went on in that time frame. So it's just so fascinating to see these actual places and to get that historical connection with real historical people, actual places they went to and touched and saw. I got a picture of, for example, of Falling Dead, where Herod himself, where his bowels came out and he fell dead. We know 100% sure that's the place that he died. It's a little cutout part of a Colosseum where his armor would have been shining and where everybody saw him in the glory of how awesome he was, and then where God struck him dead. The historians have, that is 100% sure where he died. You know, little things like that are just so fascinating to see and watch. But Jesus' ministry was largely based out of a town called Capernaum. And I'd never made the connection before, but Capernaum is one of the great prophets, Nahum. And Nahum was a Gentile prophet. He spoke many of the judgments of God to the Gentiles, and from where he was based in this northern Galilean city, he was able to proclaim that this is the salvation of God, the judgment of God, the what the glories of God were to the nations. He was a Gentile prophet. He did not even preach to his own people. And so it's interesting that the place Jesus selected to base his ministry was in a place where you have this Hebrew prophet that began prophetic ministry to the nations. And then from that point, it's very interesting, because when Jesus picks this particular place to base his ministry, this would have been known by all of the Jews. This was the place where Nahum was based. This wasn't coincidental. It was largely Greek, Roman, you know, a Roman Greek civilization. It was not a largely Jewish place, this northern Galilean community that lived there. So here he is in a prophetically a very Gentile-centered place in the midst of a Gentile community, and he's calling all of his disciples to be followers of him and basing his ministry there, which I thought was profoundly interesting. And so this is this lower Galilean region that's there right on the coast. And historically, this is where Peter's house would have been as well, right there in Capernaum, okay? And so when we get into Matthew chapter 16, I think, did I tell you Matthew? Okay, good. Okay, in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 13, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, just before we really dig into what happens in this text, which this text is awesome. It is incredibly vivid when you go to Caesarea Philippi. I was not expecting what I saw when I got there. But it's about 25 or 30 miles from this lower Galilean Capernaum. Okay, in the summer times, it gets extremely hot in this particular town, this community. Most of the time, they in the summer months, in those 6 to 8 months of where the heat is too unbearable, they'll go and live in what's called the Northern Galilee, the Upper Galilee, which is up north. From Upper Galilee, it's almost like a retreat and a getaway to go to Caesarea Philippi. Okay, it's this oasis up there in Caesarea Philippi. It's beautiful, and it's where the Jordan River begins. Okay, and the springs are all up there, just crystal clear water. I grabbed a bottle of water and brought it home so I can say that I have some water from the fountain, the head of the fountain head of the Jordan River, which is kind of cool. But anyway, when Jesus is calling his disciples, in a sense he's calling them to get away and to distance themselves from the hustle and bustle of the daily life. He's calling them away on this retreat, and they go 25 miles north to this place called Caesarea Philippi, which is really hard to get to, by the way. It's all mountainous, and it's all, it's not easy traveling, which was also a big surprise to me. And they come to this place, this oasis, and they're there, and Jesus takes them to this decisive point, and he takes them to the head of this spring, this river, this Jordan River, and he asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? By the way, I just have to throw this in too. I never realized how decisively Gentile even that expression, Son of Man, is until I went there and learned about how approximate Persia was to this area. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, and I hope I'm not boring you with all these details, but when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he is precisely quoting Daniel. Daniel, many, many, many times, God refers to Daniel as Son of Man. Now, the reason that he calls him Son of Man in Aramaic, by the way, is this, to the Jews, this Aramaic expression of Son of Man was precisely Persian. It was Gentile. And so here's God calling this Daniel, who, obviously was in exile, right? We know Daniel's story. And he's calling him almost as though he's outside of this Jewish community, and in Aramaic he's referring to him as Son of Man. Now when Jesus comes on the stage and he calls himself Son of Man, immediately the irony is striking to them that Jesus is referring to this Babylonian captive Son of Man motif from Daniel's prophecies, which is all shouting Gentiles, right? Nations, not just limiting the Jewish culture and Jewish faith to just one particular section. Does that make sense? And so when he says, who do they say the Son of Man is? You should hear Daniel there. Okay, when you hear Daniel, when you hear Son of Man, you should hear Daniel. And by the way, Ezekiel also uses Son of Man a lot, but he uses it differently. There's the wording and things are not the same. It sounds the same in English, but it's very different in Hebrew. So just wanted to give you a little warning on that too. Don't get it confused with Ezekiel. Okay, so he says, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now, these are very, very important people in Israel's history. Okay, specifically Elijah. You know, you see remnants of Elijah all over Israel and his war with Baal. Now, Caesarea Philippi is the birthplace and the premier place of Baal worship. Turned into, as the Greco-Roman world moved in, it became the major temple for Pan, you know, the Greek god. And so this was the hub of pagan worship. All right, now, when you are standing at the fountain of the Jordan River, You look right up, and at the fountain of the Jordan is this enormous stone. Okay, it's the side of this mountain, and out in the side of this mountain is dug out a cave where the Jordan River started. Okay, and the spring would feed into this cave, and this cave was thought to have no bottom. And what happens is, or what happened with the pagan worship is, they would throw children or people into this cave that was full of water, and if the cave took them, if they didn't come back, that meant they descended to the depths below, and that the gods of the depths accepted that sacrifice. And so this place was largely thought of as the abyss or as hell itself. The underworld, the opening to the underworld. Fascinating place. This cave is just huge. And there are many temples that are engraved into the side of this mountain. It is just striking. It's eerie. You feel you can sense this just historical demonic activity that's taken place inside this rock at the fountainhead of the Jordan River. And so you're looking at this rock, and you're seeing all these temples, and you're seeing all these engravings of places that you know people worship. In fact, the Romans, they've documented that when they would make so many offerings to the gods, to Pan, in this particular place, until the Jordan River turned red. That's how they knew that the gods had been satisfied. So there were so many sacrifices. It's a hideous place of cult prostitution, cult sacrifice, cult anything imaginable you can think of is just in a complete abomination to the Lord. It's all taking place right there at the head of the Jordan River. And so you're breathless. You're climbing around and you're looking through this rock and you're looking at all, and they're still there. These temples, these ritual places of sacrifice and false deity worship, and you're looking around and your breath is taken away, and all of a sudden it makes sense now when Jesus looks at his disciples and he's, who do people say the Son of Man is? They say, Elijah, the prophets, Jeremiah. And then Jesus comes with that decisive question. But who do you say that the Son of Man is? Who is he? Now, folks, this is right in front of this temple. This is in front of this place, that in front of hell, historically. This is hell. They're in front of this. We're just unheard of worship of false deities is going on here. In the midst of polytheism at its height, the hub, the foundation, the very formation of polytheism. And Jesus says, but who do you say I am? Folks, this is a test on monotheism that surpasses anything that we could even comprehend. This is a test. They're looking historically at polytheism. They are looking geographically at polytheism. They are looking at architecturally polytheistic. Everything is polytheistic. And now Jesus, the Son of Man, is standing before them and saying, do you say that I'm God? See how incredibly powerful this moment is. And so when Jesus says, who do you say I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the long-awaited one that Jeremiah, Elijah, John Baptist, all of these guys talked about. You're not just these people. You're not the superficial. You're not the peripheral. You're it. You're it. You're him. And Jesus responds, blessed are you, Makari. That's the same word that he uses for the Beatitudes. You know, blessed are you. Simon Peter, and notice what he calls him. Blessed are you, Simon Peter bar Jonah. Simon Peter, son of Jonah. Aramaic for son of Jonah. Blessed are you, Jonah's son. Now this is huge because he did have possibly his dad was Jonah. But Jesus is going way further than that. He's saying you are Jonah's son. The prophet that Nahum spoke of that would bring judgment to the nations. Jonah was that prophet that actually went to that nation, Assyria. By the way, Nahum, out of Capernaum, okay, you've got following all this, out of Capernaum, Nahum prophesied to Assyria of its destruction. Jonah was amen in Nahum, and Jonah goes, and Nahum and Assyria repents. The grace of God is revealed even to Assyria. The grace of God is known even to the Assyrians. God withholds his judgment. They repent and they seek the Lord, and the heavens open wide to them, and Jonah is furious. How in the world could you have saved these people? Why would you show them mercy? I don't understand this. I hate these people, and I know you hate them too because I read Nahum. It's in there. God, what are you doing? And God extends his mercy to them. I don't think he actually said that, by the way, because, well, Nahum comes after that. Okay, so it really wasn't there yet. But still, you get the point. And so when Jesus looks at Peter and says, you're a son of Jonah, he's saying, we have chosen you out of a Roman, a Greek or a pagan town to minister in this pagan town, and I'm calling you into this pagan place in front of the pagan deities, and you now are a picked out person, and flesh and blood has not shown you this. This could never have been known to you that I'm the Christ, except the Father in heaven reveals that. Blessed are you, Jonah's son. Because you, son of Jonah, are going to do exactly what Jonah did. It's so cool. Calls him Jonah's son right there. Never hit me how incredibly powerful that moment is until I'm standing there and looking at that rock and where that cave is. You are Jonah's son. And look at what he says next. Now it's going to get even clearer now. Watch what he says. And I tell you, you're Peter. And we don't know if he did this, but I can almost assure you that he turned around, he pointed at that cave of idolatrous, wicked practices for millennia. He looked at that enormous rock that's at the head of that Jordan River. He turned around, he looks at it and says, and on this rock, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Folks, they literally called that rock the gates of hell. That's what the Romans referred to that cave as. And that rock there where that pagan idolatrous worship has taken place of untold wickedness is right there before his eyes. And he is speaking of now, Peter, your name is now Petros. You are now the rock. You are this is how I'm going to build my church, and there is no gate of hell. This is an affront to polytheism. This is an affront to any other gods that would try to enter into the equation. This is a call to offense. This is a call to offense. Golden State Warriors on steroids here. You don't need a good defense when you can just keep reining in the three-pointers, right? This is an offensive call to say, go to that rock, go to that place, that we win. This is an affront to everything pagan, everything wicked, everything that's polytheistic. I'm building my church on this. Right on top of it, right over this. It's just going to cover it and waste it away. And now it's a wasteland. I mean, nobody worships anything there anymore. It's just ruins. But yet the church of the living God is thriving and vibrant. And folks, in all of these places, every holy site we went to, there are worshipers from all over the nations in line behind you. And just cannot wait. Asians and Europeans and Africans, you see them all over the place because they want to come back to that place where it all began, where the Jesus that saved them redeemed them, and they come back and look and see what it looks like. He's the prophet to the nations. It's fulfilled right in front of your eyes, and here are people from all over the nations, and all the Greek gods, all the temples, everything else is just ruins now, and people from all over the world now are coming to just look at this place that Jesus taught at. They could care less about the cave. They could care less about the stream. They just want to know the God of all of that. It's so cool. And so here's now, I'm going to disappoint you because when you're going to ask, well, who's the rock and who had the keys and who's the first pope? I have no answers. Okay, nobody knows this. I think Jesus was intentionally ambiguous here. Okay, if you ever find in the scriptures where you cannot figure out what exactly he's talking about, it's because you're not supposed to figure out exactly what he's talking about. So we don't go labeling popes because of this passage here, okay? And nor do we go not labeling popes. I mean, just it's not supposed. That's not the point, right? The point is much deeper than this. There's a rock that people worshipped on, and there's a cave called the Gates of Hell, and Peter is receiving a word from Jesus himself, who's now the Messiah, the Son of Man, the David, the Daniel of the Messiah's reign. He's receiving this message from him, and it's all clear. I'm building on this rock my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Powerful imagery, and they will have never forgotten what took place in that teaching in Caesarea Philippi. Simon, you now are blessed, and you truly are a Bar Jonah. You truly are a son of Jonah. Because the only way you can really understand who the Messiah is to understand what the Messiah is about. And it's about bringing down any false god that would get in the way of the one true God. And it doesn't just contain itself inside the people beyond the river, The Persians called them the people on the other side of the river. It's just this little bitty piece of land in Israel. It's no longer just the people beyond the river. It's this message in this little from this little bitty area will be propagated to the nations, because the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. Isn't that powerful? Then he tells him, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. It's a messianic secret there going on, which is a big part of Jesus' ministry. And so time goes on from this point. And now let's now bump. Now we're taking a huge jump now. A lot happens from the point of this confession in Caesarea Philippi. But we're looking at Peter, and we all know the story of Peter's denial, which is unbelievable, by the way, where that took place and a lot of the historical things that happened from that. But I don't have time to get into that, which maybe another Sunday school class. We could spend a whole class just on the denial of Peter and the historically the things that happened from that point. But incredibly powerful moment. But now let's skip to Acts chapter 10, and the reason being is it's just so foundational to the book of Acts. If we're going to really understand the book of Acts, we need to understand what's going on with this place called Joppa. Okay, now interestingly enough, this Acts 10, as we've said before, we've made this premise on many occasions, that we cannot understand the book of Acts without getting chapter 10. Chapter 10 is a decisive part in the history of the book of Acts. But one thing that's really important about Jesus' vocabulary, and when Jesus uses a word only once or twice, it's pretty important that we understand that the word was only used once or twice. Usually when we throw out the word church today, we'll say, you know, I go to this church, you go to that church, or, you know, what church do you go to? We don't really understand what the word church means, but when Jesus only uses that word twice, okay? Because if you think about it, there was synagogue worship. There wasn't necessarily a Christian church, okay? And so they would have gatherings, they would have meeting places, there were synagogues where things could be expounded. There was the temple, but it was only in the patio of the temple where they would have these certain things. There would be, for example, in Jesus' day, there was Shammai's corner, and there was Hillel's corner, and they would give synagogal teachings. Very different, by the way, if you ever want to have some fun, study Hillel. Hillel was the one who was right before Jesus' time. He's a very, very famous rabbi, and he would give teachings like, see if this sounds familiar to you, do unto others what you would want done unto you. In fact, there was another rabbi that had come in town that interrogated them, the two of them, Hillel, who was on one corner of the patio in the temple. And then there was Shammai, the other rabbi, famous rabbi of that time. And so they came to both of them, this particular interrogator, and said, okay, you know, most people can't stand on one leg very long. We know you're of age, and so we know you're not going to be able to do it. But I want to challenge you to sum up all of the law and the prophets while standing on one foot. Hillel says, easy enough, do unto others as you'd want them done to you. He comes off the foot. Shammai, on the other side of the temple, the interrogator comes to him and says, Rabbi Shammai, we want you to sum up all of the law and the prophets while you stand on one foot. And Shammai says, well, what do you mean? What do you mean stand on one foot? And the interrogator stands on one foot, and Shammai pushes him down the stairs. In other words, how dare you interrogate one of the great rabbis, right? Even at that point, you start to see some of the decisive teachings of Christ that were clearly what the law taught, okay? And so even in these settings, though, in a lot of times in our minds, we think that took place in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, right? You know, you look at the temple. No, it all of that took place in this open area that where 100,000, in Jesus' time, 100,000 people went through there every day. That's where that happened. Okay, so this is an extremely chaotic and extremely populated place. It's not a large place, but a lot of people have need to go through here, and a lot of pilgrims coming in and out as well. It's a very, very interesting part of the earth. And so when we get to Acts chapter 10, okay, and Jesus has already referred to his church. The word he uses is not congregation. It's not, you know, a building. It's not an assembly. Jesus refers to his church as ecclesia, as picked out ones, right? In fact, there's only two places, Matthew 16 passage, where he says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the ecclesia, the chosen people, the picked out people. Very Jewish expression, by the way, right? Just same way in Egypt, God picked them out. Same thing in Babylon, they were firebrands picked out, right, from the nations. And so, you know, this is a very, very understandable expression that Jesus would talk to or about his churches, these picked out ones, this ecclesia. And then in Matthew 18, where he says, you know, in order to properly discipline, let them bring the two or three witnesses before the ecclesia. So those are the only two times where Jesus refers to a church, okay? So these picked out ones. And so both times, though, are decisively in reference. I don't have time to get into the other, but especially Matthew 16, it's in reference to a Gentile community, okay? So we already see the writing on the wall, pardon the pun, because that's also Persian and part of this whole captivity issue here. But we see the writing on the wall where God will call this Gentile world to himself. And then we get into Acts 10. And one thing that's powerful about the book of Acts 10, notice it says, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man, who feared the Lord. Okay. And Peter, he's in Caesarea. And where is Peter? Look over at verse 23b. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. So when Peter leaves, you know, oh, it's in verse 8. There we go. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Couldn't find Joppa. This particular city, it's where Jonah left. This is the same place that Jonah is indelibly connected to. And every Jew knew this. And here's Peter now. He goes to Joppa. And you know, after Pentecost and after all of these incredible displays of the work of God, Peter, who had a powerful ministry with the Jews, he had a powerful opportunity. I mean, this was the voice. Peter's voice he was heads and shoulders above everyone else in his time of having that ear of the Jewish people. But Peter leaves Jerusalem and goes and stays in Joppa. Because he can hear very clearly, Peter, you are the son of Jonah. And Peter, I am going to raise up a glorious church, and it's going to be from the entire world. And just like Jonah went to the nations, you too are a son of Jonah. And folks, it's not coincidence. Peter picks up and goes to Joppa and cannot wait to hear what God's going to do to unfold his glorious plan. Totally unexpected to him, he has a vision of all these unclean meats. What in the world are you doing, Lord? And God says, do not call anything unclean that I've called clean. It's not about food, right? We know this. As he sees it again, the Lord says, take and eat. And he says, I can't. That's unclean. Don't call anything unclean that I've called clean. After the third time, Peter realizes this is more than just food. It's not that I'm supposed to start eating catfish right now. That's not the point of this vision. And just then, a knock comes on the door. And here's Cornelius' men. And Peter starts packing his bags and leaves Joppa, just like Jonah left Joppa. And I can assure you, Jesus must have been thinking and hearing again those words of Christ, blessed are you, son of Jonah. As he takes that first step out of Joppa, blessed are you, son of Jonah. The gates of hell will not prevail against this ecclesia. And I have a person in this town that you're about to go to that I am picking out. And this is going to be my church. And the gates of hell will not come against them. It's not going to be what the Assyrians had to do. It's not going to be what the Babylonians had to do. It's not going to be what the Egyptians had to do. They had to go into Judaism through Jewish rite. They had to enter Judaism and get the proper circumcision. They had to partake of the proper feasts. They had to do the Jewish thing in order to become a believer. This is the very first time in the history of the world that somebody gets to short circuit the Jewish faith and be grafted in to the kingdom of God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. And your name's going to be Peter now, because this is a rock. And I'm building my church on this rock. And what was once thought of the hub of pagan worship, I'm taking this over because my grace wins. It reminds me of the famous story of the missionary David Livingstone. And when he gets into Africa, one of the communities asks him, if God is truly God, why would he have allowed our nation to have steeped into the depths of idolatry and paganism that he did before he let the gospel come here through you? To which Mr. Livingstone very logically replied, no king, if he really wants to show his power, conquers a nation before they have any strength. But if a king really wants to prove his power, he waits until they can get to the apex of their glory and then takes them down. That's exactly what Christ does over and over and over again. You too are at the apex of your wickedness, full of pride and self. Me too. And God conquered even our hearts and said, I'm going to build my church and I'm going to ecclesia you, and you're going to be my called out people, and no gate of hell, nothing of that will have anything to do with my church. It'll be a holy, pure, untainted and spotless people. They're going to love having my Lord and my God as their only true God. Enough of paganism. Enough of the false worship. We have one God and serve him only. Amen. What a glorious, glorious base of Acts chapter 10. And I'll close with just one final thought. We too, in a sense, being God's called out ones, we too are in our Joppa. And the gospel doesn't stop here, but it is called to go forth. And so it's not only Peter, but we too, if we believe in the Christ and the Son of the living God, by the way, to be perfectly opposed to the dead God, by the way, it's stone. You can look at the deity right there, the stone engraving, right? We believe you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? We too are in our Joppa, so to speak, as is every church, every called out person. And we too, if we believe that same vision of Christ, we too are sons of Jonah. Isn't that exciting? To be called out of Joppa, to take the gospel to the nations. And so everything we're seeing here from Acts 10 on, the gospel explodes into the nations. How in the world did that happen? Folks, I cannot teach language without teaching the gospel. I can't teach my students anything about Spanish without teaching them something about Jesus, because he is inextricably connected to everything historically. All European history revolves around the Messiah. All the history of the Egyptian Nile, it revolves around the Messiah. All of the history that comes from this fertile crescent, this cradle of civilization, the bottleneck of that was at the Messiah's decisive words, "I will build my church." This is the bottleneck not only of spiritual history. This is the bottleneck of geographical and political history. It's taking place right there. It's incredible. It's incredible that all of that happened. God caused all of that, this incredibly strange place that connects two civilizations from all of the Asia and the north. The only way to get there from Iraq and from, you know, from all of that area there, the only way to get there is to go through this little bitty strand of land to get into Africa. It's the only way to get there. And God is building his church that who the pagan worshipers thought, this will be the hub. This will be the place where everybody will come through and they will learn about the pagan practices. Because the gods of the land, if you taught the deities, then you appeased the gods of the land. So that was a decisive place that everybody would have come through. Jesus is saying, no. I'm building a church on this rock. This is metaphorically, this rock you're looking at. So metaphorically, right on top of the gates of hell, I'm building my church. And spiritually, this confession, this Peter, this glorious decisive moment, I'm building my church on this. You see, and so what an incredible message that we find in the book of Acts, laying the foundation as to why the gospel is going into the nations. Of course, we know all the prophecies, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. All of them gave just. They are just copious prophecies that deal with the gospel running into the nations, but we also see it in so many other ways too. It's really exciting. So may God bless his word as he continues to give us enlightening on this. And we're going to get back into Thessalonica next week, but I didn't want to pass up the opportunity to explain Joppa and son of Jonah and Peter, some of Peter's experience there. So hope that was enlightening to you and helpful for you. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would use your word to continue to stir our hearts to know you more and help us. Lord, we are incredibly weak and powerless. Lord, you see historically how quick we have run, as just humanity has run to such ridiculous deities. And such false gods and such false ways just to save our own skin. Lord, help us to love you more than our own skin, to our own flesh. Lord, help us to keep you first and foremost in our hearts. Rid us of idolatry, Lord, please. rid us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.